Shoot, what you got?
You're getting recorded, though.
I got a friend.
Yeah?
Nice guy. Every time we get together, he's a Christian, and he's saved and everything like that. And it's like, he kind of wears me out.
Okay.
Because everything, it's coming to the end.
Okay.
And it's one of them.
Oh, okay, so like he's just got a chart for everything.
Did you see the news on this?
Yeah, that's right.
Everything is the apocalypse.
We're actually
I know we're close. I think we are.
Yeah. I'll tell you what. Keep that question in mind because we are going to end with that subject tonight. So we're going to talk right to that and talk about the way the Bible talks about that and why. What is the New Testament? How does the New Testament function? Blah, 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 blah. So let's do this first. Let's pray. That's kind of a big deal. Heavenly Father, you are gracious, kind to us. You have sent your Son. You have awakened us from the dead in the Spirit if we have believed the gospel. And Lord, if we have not believed the gospel, I pray tonight that we would believe the gospel. Lord, we in this room are confessing that Jesus is Lord. He is King, and He is bringing about His kingdom and making all things new. Lord, as we dwell together, help us to dwell in Your Spirit. Lord, we pray that the Spirit would harden where it needs to harden us, soften us where it needs to soften us, and make new what needs to happen in our life. Help us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus for the sake of His glory. Amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 18. Really, one of the things we're arguing in this course, if you've forgotten, is that the whole Bible is about Jesus. We're talking about the Bible, and all of it is to be read in light of what Jesus has accomplished in His blood and resurrection. That's where we started the course in Luke 24, and I made the argument that all of the preaching of the apostles was Christ-centered. It was focused on who Jesus was. And a lot of times what they do is they'd go to the synagogue and they'd have a big fight, and that fight would surround how to interpret the Old Testament. And that's what we've done a lot of. We've been going through how to read the Old Testament and talking about redemptive history and how that fits into the Old Testament. And so here we have a story in the book of Acts that makes it very plain what's happened in the Bible. Look with me in chapter 18, starting in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Interesting. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Remember, this is what we've been talking about. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So do you see everything we've been talking about right there is happening in that text? We see this guy named Apollos, and what happens? Priscilla and Aquila, they come alongside of him in Ephesus, and they help him to see how he should see it more Christ-centered, how he's getting it a little off because he only believed in the baptism of John. In fact, that's going to form a lot of the discussion of what's going on here in the book of Acts, is they kind of had the gospel a little bit off or a little bit confused, and what happened is the apostles come along and make the corrections, and Priscilla and Aquila come and they make this correction here in Apollos' life, and what do? They instructed him in the better way he should go, and what's produced out of that is he's even better now at arguing for the scriptures. And notice that just being intelligent or eloquent isn't all that it's about. Here we have Priscilla and Aquila. It didn't say that necessarily Priscilla and Aquila were eloquent or like brilliant by any stretch of the imagination, but what they did, they had the word more accurate, and they helped teach Apollos. And notice the humility of Apollos. I mean, if you are brilliant and eloquent, it wouldn't be normal for you to be, at the same time, the kind of person who says, oh, sure, correct me. Right? How many brilliant people are like that? They're not like that. But what happens in the humility of the church, by the power of the Spirit, they became better at teaching the Bible And what part of the Bible? The Old Testament in the synagogue to these group of Jews. And what was it about? How Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Right? And that's what we've been talking about all along. And we've been doing it in a redemptive historical way. Now, if you don't have this sheet, look at everybody take out this sheet yet again. Who? Everybody got this sheet? You have this sheet, Virgil?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, all right. And we have some new sheets here for you, Virgil.
All right, great.
I'm not sure if you got this one. We're on the latter sheet right here.
Probably you want to.
Okay, yeah, right on. We're on the seven roads sheet. But we'll get to that in a minute. Let me catch everybody up to where we are. And remember, what we've done is we've talked about the four ways to interpret or read the Old Testament, right? And we talked about way number one, and we referred to that as magnet versism, all right? Allegorical moralism, where you just read the Bible and you try to take it straight to who you are in the current day. We talked about that. Then we talked about allegory and allegorical fulfillment in Christ Jesus. That's way number two. Remember this? Take a look, right? And then we talked about, okay, well, then you could take an Old Testament text, develop the context and the current situation that's happening, where they're at, read it in light of its localized context, develop Old Testament truth to the first power, right? So that could be any kind of truth. And then if you take that and directly go move to application, what do you get? You get moralism, right? You should, therefore you do it. Make sure you keep all the law. I know that was a lot, right? I just, for you guys who are new, it might be a lot of stuff. And that's okay. We've worked through a lot of that stuff and repeated it over and over. Try to go back and re-listen and refocus on all that stuff. But those right there, those are the three bad ways that we don't want to interpret the Bible. We don't want to do those ways, okay? So way number one, the bottom line. Way number two, this way. Way number three, you go press it. So what we want to do is we want to go through the Old Testament in light of the history of redemption and revelation. And we help us accomplish that goal. We went through these last several sheets, right? We talked about typology. We talked about themes. Who for the new people can tell me what typology is? Let's ask that question yet again. I know it's an important question. We've gone over it several times. What is typology? Somebody's going to pull out that sheet and read the definition. I just know it.
Yes, no. New Testament demonstrates that it is a...
Keep going. No, you're good.
Study of correspondence between persons and institutions.
That's exactly right. And that's
historical framework of God.
That's exactly right. And here's what we're arguing. Let me continue to help make this argument. What I'm arguing is that God is a Savior, and He has always had salvation in mind from the beginning. He began the process of bringing about redemption in the Old Testament. That's not just the New Testament thing that Jesus did. It's an Old Testament thing that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And the pattern of the entire Old Testament is looking and longing for its completion that completes itself in Christ Jesus. What typology does is it says that there are elements, people, places, things, events that form and demonstrate what the final redemption would look like but serve as an immediate redemption in their localized context. For instance, the Exodus event. For instance, the temple event. For instance, the new creation through Noah. I mean, we could go right up. David's kingship. And what is Jesus? He's the culmination, the end point for all of those things. And what we're to do, like Brian Chappell has taught us. Remember, I mentioned Brian Chappell, and he talked about how the redemptive history is like a tree. And what we see in Jesus Christ is the tree. We see the fullness of the tree. But what we're looking for as we go through the Old Testament is to find that seed, the way that this tree has grown and grown into who Christ Jesus is. It's been progressive and it's moved into who Jesus is. Does that make sense? That's what the history of redemption has been about. What it's shown is the way that God's moved in several various ways in times and places and histories to bring about salvation for His people. And so what I'm arguing is the best way to read the Bible, especially when you're going through the Old Testament and you've found a truth, is to understand its local context, right? But then its redemptive historic context, where it fits on the timeline of God's redemption and how that finds its final fulfillment, which is truth to the fullness power in Christ Jesus. That's how fulfillment happens. When we see, okay, this has a movement that moves itself towards Christ Jesus, we can see that that's the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And that is, in essence, what the gospel is. And that provides significance and direct application for our lives. Okay? Now, I know that was a lot. And remember, an easy way to remember that, and the easy way we've talked about it, the most reduced way to talk about it, was those four things, right? The Bible tells me I should, I can't. Jesus did, and now through Him I can accomplish it. Does that make sense? And that's the basis of what we're talking about. That's the most simplified version, but it happens in story form, not in point form. Does that make sense? And what Jesus comes to do is demonstrate that He is the fulfillment of all of that. And we've been going through the several ways that Christ is coming out in the Old Testament, and I've been arguing all kinds of things about that. And that's what we see in Apollos, right? What does Apollos do? Apollos argues that what? What did he argue exactly? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This anticipated Messiah that they had longed to look for and see was Jesus. And that's what's been argued throughout the entirety of this class. Is that that's what the Old Testament has served to do. It has served to get us that. Okay, now, what we've been working on is this top line. That's what we've been working on, the top line. Because I know that that's the thing that everybody in here is struggling with the most, right? How many can identify with that? We've been struggling with that the most. How to understand redemptive history. And I want to argue that's because you got to read the Bible a lot more. You got to read that Old Testament. Don't just say, oh, Old Testament doesn't need that. That and you won't, and we've been making this argument over and over again. You won't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old. Remember how many different times I've shown you that the Old Testament is sitting right there in the New. And you can't just pretend like the New Testament's like its self-existing kind of thing. That's bad. Bad. Okay? Alright? So, we've been working on this line. The things that will help you, if you have not been here, take home that Matt Harmon. That is an excellent, this is an excellent resource. It will begin to help you to understand that, okay? It helps you to understand. If you, and we went through several of those themes, didn't we? We went through several of the types. I mean, let's talk about another one, just so for practice sake, right? The last page, idolatry. We'll do that one, right? Well, I'll read it with you. If you turn to the last page of that document, second to the last page of that document, you'll see at the bottom, before the day of the Lord, which we could do that one too, which is an excellent one. But idolatry, I think it so directly applies to where we are that you'll be able to say, oh, yeah, I can see that. All right, let's read it. When you recognize that idolatry is placing anyone or anything in the rightful place of God in our lives, it is evident that idolatry begins in Genesis 3 and runs throughout the Bible, including thoughts, behaviors, attitudes, relationships, etc. By contrast, Jesus is the perfect worshiper of God who never gave in to the temptation to place anyone or anything above the Father. Okay, so what we saw there, we saw a theme. Idolatry is a theme in the Old Testament. I mean, it's a clear theme, right? You should make no other gods, right? Don't make any graven images. Don't bow down to anything. Don't give in to those Baals that exist in the land. In fact, don't marry into families that are going to try to trick you into worshiping all these false gods. In fact, that's the big problem that the kings had. They kept marrying into all these chicks from foreign lands and got them to worship their gods. It was a mess, right? Idolatry, and that's exactly right. But wait, remember, don't get to application yet. It is still a problem. But let's trace it. Continue to think about it. What do the prophets do? I mean, you can think about, I'm just right out of the top of my head. A prophet Isaiah comes to them and says, you're all deaf and dumb. The reason why you're deaf and dumb is because you worship deaf and dumb things. And you become what you worship, right? You are what you eat kind of analogy. And that's kind of what Isaiah comes to them and does. He kind of slams in their face and says, boys, you've been worshiping false gods and you've become like your false gods. And what we all need to be redeemed from is our false worship, right? We still struggle with worship. And how did Jesus overcome this? And we remember, Jesus stood face to face, toe to toe, imago with Satan and said, you should worship no other God but the God who is. And why? What did Satan try to do? He tried to tempt Jesus. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. And what Jesus says is, nah, I'm going through the cross, and it's because I'm redeeming a people for myself. And I'm not going to, listen, he didn't get a kingdom without the people. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Jesus did. He didn't say, you know what, okay, Satan, let's work out a bargain. Nope, he came and rescued. That's what he did. And he wasn't going to give in to the satanic plan, the idolatrous plan of Satan. He submitted to the Father, and the Father's will culminated in the cross of Christ Jesus when he's sitting there in the garden and says, not my will, but your will be done. That's how Jesus defeated idolatry. And through him and through belief in who he is, we can defeat idolatry in our own life. Why? Because Jesus is the only thing that truly satisfies. The dumb, stupid idols that we're so often given to worship will not satisfy our hearts. And they're destroyed. They destroy the people around us. They make the people around us dumb, deaf, fat, lazy. You know? We know that's true. And when we find that we're so caught up into some other scheme, be it football, golf, whatever, we find our life just going into complete chaos, and we can't actually enjoy the good gifts that God's giving us. When we worship the creation, we can't enjoy the creation. We'll abuse it, right? And what Jesus is coming to do is bring about new creation, where we can actually enjoy the good things that God's given us. There you go. A work through the biblical theme of idolatry. Read these. Think on these, right? Think about how these things affect. These things affect your entire reading of the Bible. They swing from the beginning and to the end. And so what am I arguing? Adam had an idolatrous heart. That's what I'm arguing. His problem was is he worshipped himself. And he didn't like the message. He did not like the message. He was not cool with it. And that worked itself out through. I mean, it worked itself out through Cain. It worked. It's continued to be a humanity's struggle and problem ever since the beginning. Does that make sense? Do you see how I'm working that? And what am I doing? I'm working it through redemptive history. I'm showing how. Okay, it has all of these points of contact throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It didn't just happen this one time. Old Testament truth. Therefore, because what I could do is I could do it like this. All right. When in the Exodus, when we've been given those commandments, right? And Moses comes down, and they were worshiping that golden calf. Remember that? They were worshiping the golden calf, and he comes down, he says, dude, I've got these Ten Commandments, and you're already broken. Don't worship any false gods. What I could do from that, that's an Old Testament truth to the first power. What I could zoom over and do is say just simply this. Therefore, don't worship any false gods. Now, what does that do? Is that true? I could probably get amens, and people would be like, amen! But what I've done is I've just taught you moralism. Now, yeah, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and really try hard. What we have to have is somebody who can overcome our idolatrous hearts. Somebody who can stand as our representative, and that person was Jesus Christ. That person was Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. That's review. Did anybody have any questions on that? I mean, that's like 80 miles an hour, kind of catch you, remind you where we've been.
It really is a beautiful statement, not my will, but your will be done.
Amen.
And it's so unselfish of what people would typically do.
Amen. That's exactly right. Thank you.
Man, I see another kind of correspondence or parallelism or something. You know, this is my typical dreamy stuff, I guess. But there always seems to be this battle between the physical and the spiritual. And we can't beat the physical without the spiritual inside us. And it starts in the Old Testament and it goes all the way through, you know, to today. It really hasn't changed. And, you know, to me that's just a thread that goes through all this stuff. I mean, it was really physical back there when they were worshiping golden calves. Okay? Really, really physical. And that just makes it really obvious. But it's gone on to this day, and you look at the fact that the Jews won't accept Jesus, and I'm very tempted to believe that that's because he's not physical enough for them. He's too spiritual for them. They're looking for something physical and material. You know?
Yeah, because there's some truth to that, because they wanted the complete annihilation of the Romans in the immediate sense. Mm-hmm. There's some of that that's absolutely true, right? And especially in his articulation with Pilate. Remember, he's having that discussion with Pilate. And he's like, hey, Pilate's asking him, are you a king? And he's like, yeah, but my kingdom's not of this world.
Right.
But in the same sense, what Jesus was bringing about is his kingdom in this world, which is like, you know, like the whole context of his preaching, especially you look at Mark. Mark really like jams that to your face immediately. Like he went preaching the kingdom. Matthew really has a lot to say about the kingdom too. I would think it's like the most kingdom-oriented gospel. But you're exactly right. There's tension between physical and spiritual. And then at the same time, what we're struggling with and doing is dividing the two up in ways that are unhelpful. Just like the way the Gnostics did. Because the Gnostics took it to the next level. See, what we're guilty of today, I would say, is finding ourselves to the physical because we live in a naturalistic kind of society and we've kind of decided to explain everything by natural means. And well, that's obviously natural. And we don't have a lot of spiritual explanations. But at the same time, in their day, they were moving to the spiritual, so they had strange spiritual explanations for everything. In fact, that's why 1 John talks the way it does. He says things like, if anyone says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, he's a liar, right? And those texts are so important because what it's talking about is there's this beautiful union in who God is in the coming of Christ Jesus between the spiritual and the physical. And that's what we have to have. That the man Christ Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Hypostatic union, that's a lot of systematic theology. We could talk about that at another point. But you're hitting on something that's absolutely essential to who our faith is. Let's keep moving. Psalm 105. That's what I want to talk. One of the things that I want to bring out to you before we jump back in, which what we're going to do, I'm moving back to like number one, what on your sheet here, the seven roads that lead to Christ from the Old Testament. Remember several of the things that we talked about. And I tried to give you some helps. And these direct reference in the New Testament, I gave you a couple of them. Remember those resources? And if you don't know about it, it's a really good resource. It's called the Gospel Transformational Study Bible. That will help you make some of the connections between Old Testament and New Testament in some direct kind of ways. And then I talked about the New Testament's use of the Old, that big commentary that Mike has just bought and is being shipped to him. And I think if you only had one resource to help you understand the Old Testament, I would recommend that one resource because it will show you the way the New Testament authors are using the Old Testament. And that's so valuable. It's so valuable. It helps.
Give it to us again.
Oh, I'm sorry. The New Testament's Use of the Old it's edited by G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. It's just a really helpful resource because all those allusions that you find in the New Testament, it helps you go, oh, that was from over here. Go back and take a look at this Old Testament scripture. And that way it helps you both understand the New Testament and then see where it came from in the Old Testament. Now, what I'm not arguing in that, see, some people, this is just a caveat here. Let me give you something for free. The New Testament authors it's not like you get to the New Testament and the New Testament authors are like, surprise, the answer is Jesus. Like, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is they should have known that it was Jesus. Remember in Luke 24 when Jesus confronts Cleopas and the other guy that were walking to him on the road to Emmaus? He says, you foolish in heart. They should have known. They couldn't see it, right? Paul should have seen it. That's why Paul feels the extreme sense of guilt. He should have known. If you were reading the Bible properly, you would have seen that it was about Jesus, like John chapter 5 taught. Jesus says, if you would have read Moses carefully and right, you would have known that it's about me. But you didn't do that. You didn't do that. Okay, so that's what I'm arguing. But this is a resource to help you read that Old Testament the way that you should if you're not seeing those things. And it helps make some of those connections for you. Does that make sense?
And the title again.
Oh, yes, absolutely. The New Testament's Use of the Old Testament.
Oh, it's not called the Gospel Transformation?
That's the Study Bible.
Oh, okay. The Gospel Transformation what?
Study Bible.
Study Bible.
And it's excellent. Notes, I can't say enough about the two.
Yeah.
Okay. The one I got today.
Mm-hmm.
And I've got to figure out how to use it.
We'll work on that.
The Transformation Bible is just plain and simple. The notes in it are fantastic.
Absolutely. It will help you.
So then Dan pointed out something last week because I was asking about this past week's Sunday school lesson. And we went downstairs and he looked in here and he looked back and he so-and-so, it points back to so-and-so. Well, I went back to so-and-so and started reading that, and then I referred back to the Transformation Bible and read the notes in that, and went back and read this again and read the notes again, and it started coming together a little bit.
Absolutely.
To the point, I think I taught that Sunday school lesson halfway correct.
Hey, and that's, and you know what? That's what we're working on, right? That's, and praise the Lord for that.
The second was the commentary of the New Testament.
Use of the Old Testament.
In use of the Old Testament.
Now, if you look up G.K. Beale, you'll see it. It's blue. G.K. Beale. B-E-A-L-E. If you, you'll see it. It's blue. And D.A. Carson. That's it. It's this blue. Yeah, it's like that. It's a huge book. It'll cost you like $35. If you get... if you get it on Amazon, you could probably get free shipping. Anyways,
just the author. What does Beale? What's his name?
G.K. Beale. Like G.K. Chesterton, but not Chesterton. Beale.
And D.A. Carson.
D.A. Carson.
C.A.R.
S.O.N.
Okay.
All right, and I think those things will help you make the direct references. I mean, we could go to Hebrews chapter 1, and I could show you all those verses again. Remember when we went to Hebrews 1? That time before, and there's like verse, all those verses in the Old Testament. You want to pay attention. That's, you need to go back and forth, look at the footnotes at the bottom of the pages of most of your Bible. They will help you make the connection between Old and New Testament. Also, the way of redemptive historical progression. And I talked about Matthew chapter 1, and I showed you that list of crazy names, right? We talked about the 14 generations. Remember that? I want to do another one of those this evening, and it's from Psalm 105. I think it will help begin to even more flesh out what we're talking about. Kim hates it when I say that word, flesh out. I mean, we explain, bring to light, make plain. That's what I want to do. I want to help make this plain. I tell you what, it is a lot to read, but I think it's helpful that we do it, okay? So I'm going to try to do it in chunks, all right? So anytime you read a poem like this, there's all kinds of interconnections within the Hebrew poetry itself. And this is a psalm, and I want to argue that all of the psalms are about Jesus. They've always been about Jesus. However, they have a contemporary setting. So we want to work our way through the process. Remember the process. Localized context, Old Testament truth, history of redemption to Jesus Christ, significance, and then direct application to our daily lives. It's important that we work through our process, okay? So, all that in mind, Psalm 105, starting in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. That is, finds itself in verse 43 at the end of this text. Look at verse 43 with me. So He brought His people out with, what's the word?
Joy.
His chosen ones with singing. All right, you see that? And He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord. So we have, see the bookends of how those two things, they connect together. Now, sandwich in between those two, all that exuberance, praise of the Lord. Why? Because He's a rescuing God. What we have is a declaration of the history of redemption. Okay? And when we read this together, what I want you to notice is that this has been going on. This studying the Bible this way is the way that they've always been doing it. It's not like, well, it's all of a sudden. And it's happened progressively. See, so the psalmist, what he's reflecting on is the story of the Pentateuch. And he's going to show you why we should praise the Lord. We should praise the Lord because He's a rescuing God who saves us from His enemy. And you get what I'm saying? And so here's how this works. Here's how this works. Look, verse 6. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham. That's like repeating itself. His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel. Notice how it changed the name right there. Who is Jacob? Jacob is Israel. Right. And as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you, what will He do? I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Notice how this is a reinstitution of Eden, right? What happened in the Garden of Eden? They got kicked out of the land. Now what God's doing in this redemption is he's bringing them back into the land. He's going to give them the land as an inheritance. And he's used all these big covenant names, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who's the first type of Exodus in the Bible is Abraham. Now, why do I say that? Because God called Abraham out of his land to come into the land that who would show him? God would show him, right? So the land promise has been instituted with Abraham all the way back to Genesis 12. The psalmist is reflecting on that. He's reflecting on all of that. He's not. These aren't just like, well, maybe I'll mention Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because that's really important to people. No, they had a story about these guys, about how God was redeeming and bringing about redemption in them. And that's why his name changed from Jacob to Israel. Now, a lot of this has covenant. And what I want to re-talk about is the thing we talked about last week. Remember when we talked about covenant? Remember how we talked about covenant is both two things. What are the two things that a covenant is? Do you remember this? Because I messed up at first, and I say, and Mike made fun of it. That's exactly right. A covenant is conditional and unconditional, and that sounds confusing to us. Well, how can it be both conditional and unconditional? It's because God fulfills his covenant, where he demands that his people fulfill the covenant, and how many times do they fail to keep the covenant? Every stinking time, right? And who keeps the covenant eventually? That's exactly right. Jesus eventually keeps the covenant. He's the only one who keeps the covenant. But then he takes on the covenant curses for people who don't keep the covenant. He's taken outside the city gates and is slaughtered, right? And all of the covenants in the past are pointing towards that. The Abraham-Isaac incident is pointing towards that. We have had mentioned right here in this scripture, Abraham and Isaac. And what's the point of this? Is he remembers in verse 8, he remembers his covenant for how long? Forever. It's unconditional. He's not going to not keep his covenant. And how many of these boogers or jokers in this text have messed up? Like every single one of them. Abraham was a goof, man. But he had faith. He learned faith because God taught it to him. And he trusted God that even if God killed Isaac, that God would bring him back from the dead. Because he said, we're coming back. We're going to the mountain to worship, but we're coming back. Okay?
I wonder how many things that
oh man,
to develop that faith.
Absolutely, another story
that we didn't even that we don't even know about. We only know about.
Oh, Isaac. Yeah, the things we know about, right?
We know about Isaac.
But we also know about Sarah.
Sure.
Like, for instance, in Egypt, Abraham goes to Egypt. Pharaoh thinks his wife is hot, and what does Abraham do? Hey, don't tell him we're married. Keep that a little secret from me. And then Pharaoh like brings her in and says, "Honey, we're gonna get together, right?" And then God tells Pharaoh in a dream, you had best not. And the Pharaoh says, Abraham, get out of here. What do you think you're doing? And because Abraham's a punk. He does, what does he do? The same thing Adam did. The same thing Adam did. He just leaves his wife to the hazard, and the snake is sitting right there, right? The seed of the serpent is sitting right there in the face of Abraham, and he just says, hey, wife, just go ahead. And that's the same problem we all got, right? As husbands, we're supposed to protect our wives. And who's the only husband that protects his wife? The answer is always Jesus. That's exactly right, right? The bride of Christ is perfectly protected as Christ lays down his life for his bride. And in Ephesians 5, he makes it very plain, doesn't he? You're supposed to love your wife the way that Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. Right? That's the demand for the people who are in Christ Jesus, because it's a representation to the world that we're not like the fallenness that they're experiencing. We're something different. By the power of the gospel, we are a new people. Anyways, long rant, but let's get back to the text. So, moving back to verse 12. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do not do my prophets no harm. This is amazing. What he is doing, what this author is doing, the psalmist, is he's taking the whole nation of Israel, and he's called them his anointed ones, right? He's placing a messianic identity on the whole corporate nation, which finds its eventual identity in who? In Jesus, right? But the suffering servant, like you're having a conversation with a Jew, and you're talking about Isaiah 53, and it all, and it inevitably comes out. It's like, who is Isaiah 53 talking about? That one, that suffering servant that's going to come. What will they always say? Well, that's about Israel. Yeah, that's about the Jews, right? And what's the answer to that question?
Jesus.
Yes! Yes, it is about the Jews.
The main Jews.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And what they served is a type for what Jesus was going to eventually bring to culmination in himself, because he is the new Israel. That's what Jesus came to be. Okay. End of that rant. Verse 16. He summoned a famine on the land. Notice what happened. If you're in studying about Joseph right now, this is talking about that, right? We have a setup here for Joseph. And he broke all supply of bread. Well, notice the way the Bible talks about the story of Joseph. You've got to hear this, okay? Everything that happened in Joseph's life was an absolute plan of God. And Joseph didn't understand it as he was going. The same way that Job didn't understand it. There is a plan of God for Jacob's, for Joseph's suffering. Look, verse 17. And he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Did you notice that? Until what he said came to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, and the ruler of the people set him free and made him lord of his house and the ruler of all possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Do you hear God's plan for redemption in the life of Joseph? If you're studying, hey, Sunday school teachers, you may want to make a mention of this, right? What God's plan was for in Joseph was to make him a suffering servant. To make him a king who would go through suffering, go through pain, go with dealing with the fallenness of this world as a righteous sufferer, to be raised up to the highest seated position in Egypt. Why? For the redemption of Israel. Because that would serve as their salvation when famine came on the land. Do you see that? That's right there in the Bible. That's right there in the Bible. And who is the ultimate culmination of that story? Who is that ultimately about? It's about Jesus, right? That's ultimately about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. Anyways, then Israel came out of Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Okay, whoa, pause. What's this Ham business? Can anybody tell me what's the Ham? Where does Ham come from?
Way back to the descendants of Adam.
Okay, the second, another Adam. That's right. That's Noah's son, the cursed one who saw his papa naked, right? And he got in big doo-doo, and now Ham has been associated with Egypt. Okay? Ham has been associated. So then Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. That's a reverse of the curse. Why? Because what happened with Adam? There was going to be a curse in the childbearing, right? And so what God has done is he's blessed them in bearing of children, which God, if you notice, is always working written through redemptive history to bring about strange births. Like you can look at Hannah's story. You can look at Sarah's story when she gives birth to Isaac. All of these strange births culminate where? When the virgin gives birth, right? All of this stuff is beautiful when you think of it in context of who Jesus is, and it has progression through the storyline. Anyways, let's keep moving. He sent Moses, his servant. Notice the way it talks about it even. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. He goes through all these plagues. Move all the way down. Okay, move to verse 34 because I wanted to bring... And all of this talks about his judgment, right? God saves his people through judgment on the land, right? And he brings about salvation, which finds its ultimate culmination in the judgment that comes on Christ Jesus for the redemption of humanity. And which settles itself where? Right? What's the ultimate fulfillment of that in the story of Egypt? On the firstborn. And then it leads to Exodus, right? So the judgment that comes on the firstborn of Pharaoh's house leads to, and the lamb's blood put on the doorposts. Come on. Are you getting this? Like the demand for the firstborn to die? Who is the firstborn of all creation? Who's the firstborn of the Father? Right? This is... I'm about to have a spell. You get what I'm saying? Do you get what I'm saying? The gospel is beautiful and it's right here. This is God's redemptive plan. And he's repeated the pattern and it all culminates in Christ Jesus. Okay. Verse 34. He spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number. Notice how the prophet Joel picks up on that same topic in Joel chapter 2. We'll visit that at another time. Which devoured the vegetation of their land and the fruit of the ground. He struck all the firstborn of them in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Okay. And then you see the redemption of Israel that culminates in, and then we get to verse 38. Egypt, notice, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon it. Right? Right? Oof. He spread a cloud for covering, a fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail. He gave them bread in heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water. And what does Paul tell us in First Corinthians chapter 10? The rock was who?
Jesus.
That's exactly right. You just say Jesus every time I ask a question. And the water gushed out and it flowed in the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Notice how in verse 42 it ties it all the way back to Abraham. The promises given to Abraham are fulfilled in his deliverance through God's people in the desert. Do you see how the promise to the nations was still being fulfilled? So what does that tell us about the covenant? That they're connected one to another. God's redemptive plan was working itself out. Okay? Listen, the reason why you read this psalm and you go to all these different parts of it, like verse 44 and verse 45, and you freak out and lose your mind, and you go, praise the Lord, exalt His holy name, is because He's been a rescuing God that culminates all things in Jesus Christ, and there's a lost world that doesn't see it. That's the world we live in, man. Oh, doesn't it break your heart that they don't see this God who has been rescuing, who has been rescuing the people for Himself? And that breaks my heart. Okay, that's the way you can see Jesus through way number two. And I got long-winded there. All right, let's go the way of promise fulfillment. I talked about several things there. I think a good one is the exile warning in Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'll try not to take too long on these. On Deuteronomy 28, what you see is it becomes very... Moses is... Alright, the Pentateuch, what's happening? Okay, they're about to enter the land. Exodus has happened. God's people are about to enter the land. And he gives them these covenant promises, right? And he says, okay, I'm going to set the people up and we're going to put them between two mountains. In Deuteronomy 28, if you keep the promises of God, you'll be like this first mountain that's got the fruit and the trees and everything's fine. If you don't keep the promises, you're going to be like this one over here. All right, there's a warning for breaking the covenant. If you break the covenant, this is what's going to happen to you, right? And he's shown them that continually and fulfilled it out. But and that exile warning continues to go to Joshua. So that's I made you reference Deuteronomy 28 for that one space. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Listen and notice how it's repeated. See, now Joshua, what did he do? He moves into the land, right? He conquers the land, so to speak. However, there are still little things left out there, right? And what does Joshua say at the end of his story? In Joshua 21, verses 43, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side. Notice how that promise of rest, right? It's like that new creative rest that started way back in Genesis. And then what does Hebrews 4 tell us? That they struggled to enter that rest. They struggled. Why? Continuing verse 44, not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. So how can you rest if you're ancient Israel? You can rest if you obey and keep the Lord's command to invade the land. He will give you rest from all of your enemies, and that's how that's going to bring about rest for you, is to possess the land without any trouble. And then it says, verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Right? So his promises were fulfilled. And then you get to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, you notice like the main theme of the book of Judges is what? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. Right? And then you get to the book of Kings, and what happens? This king did more evil in the Lord's sight than the king before him. This king did more evil in the Lord's... It's like a repeated refrain. It's like, seriously? And what is it trying to tell you? They broke God's covenant, and they deserve judgment. And when Jesus comes and has that discussion with them about the fig tree that isn't producing fruit, what he's saying is that y'all didn't keep God's promises, and you didn't recognize the Messiah when he showed up. You've always been against the Messiah. That's what Jesus says. So that way of promise fulfillment, right? So the promise is, and then the promise fails. And so what they get is exile, right? You always get an exile if you don't keep the promise. So, and what does Jesus do? He goes into the wilderness to rescue us who have been exiled. That's what Jesus does. Anyways, that's just another promise fulfillment. Maybe you could look at Isaiah 7:14, but we kind of already talked about that. On the way of typology, we went through that whole sheet. I beat that to death. I don't want to rehearse a lot of that. The way of analogy. This is an important one. Sorry, resting. What's happening? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Notice Matthew chapter 11. You know, the idioms in the Bible are so important. So often what's happening and the way that you can find how Jesus is being applied to the Old Testament story is idiomatically, right? And you guys know what an idiom is, right? Knee-high to a grasshopper. If I said, hey, that guy's knee-high to a grasshopper, what do I mean? Hey, short, right? And everybody kind of understands that's an idiom that's picked up. What the Old Testament has is idioms that the New Testament picks up. So the New Testament speaks the language of the Old Testament, and they use it for interpretive purposes in localized ways. And I'm going to give you an example of that, if I can find that. Verse 11:10. This is he who is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not... Okay, that's verse 12. But the main point is the same thing that's said right here. Okay, so where is that coming from? Notice the B. Let's find it. Because I'm making a mistake here. This isn't helpful. But I know that comes from the Old Testament. I guess I could connect it to Joseph that we just read in Psalm 105, couldn't I? I mean, what did it say about Joseph? That he sent him before him. But anytime you find it in the Old Testament, that's kind of the paradigm.
That quote right there?
Yeah.
That Bible says Malachi 3:1.
There you go. Okay, Malachi 3:1. And that idiomatic language is being picked up from the Old Testament. It's a constant reference of what? If somebody going before. If somebody goes before, if a messenger goes before the people, what's that doing? It's showing that this is the finality. And what this is in reference of is John the Baptist, right? And John the Baptist is being referenced as the new Elijah, right? Who is the prophet who comes before Jesus. And the
big question. Malachi says that he talks about he's the one that clearly waited before me.
Yes, exactly.
Malachi says, see, I'm going to send my messenger.
Now my brain's working.
Way before me.
Right, which is picked up from Isaiah chapter 40, which is he's making a way in the wilderness. It's picking up the language in a metaphorical way to say this is a new exile. Well, I mean a new exodus, right? What was the exodus? The exodus was moved from a wilderness. Anyways, there. That helped. I got lost in my own thinking. My bad. Okay, shepherd language. Ezekiel 34. Let's do that one. That one, hopefully I won't make us struggle as much with that one. Ezekiel 34. This is an important one. I mean, Ezekiel is a pretty fun prophet to read. There's all kinds of weird stuff. If you've never read Ezekiel, you should read it for fun at least. Because there's some weird, nasty stuff, like cooking stuff on poop. I can say that, right? Is that okay? Did I make anybody mad? Yeah. I mean, trust me, it's weird. Ezekiel's weird. There's like laying on sides. And like Ezekiel does a lot of things that's like visual. He's like a visual prophet. It's weird. It's enjoyable reading, though. I mean, it is kind of fun. But Ezekiel 34... And starting in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself, listen to this language, okay? I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country, and I will feed them with good pasture on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land on a rich pasture. They shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself, listen to these words. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now, what's the point I'm fixing to make? I'm saying that the New Testament picks up on this shepherd language in terms of Jesus when he says, I am the good shepherd, right? Right? My sheep hear my voice, right? That's exactly the language that Jesus is picking up from the Old Testament. And he's basically sticking it and saying, I'm Yahweh. Because who's the one that this is talking about? Yahweh. Yahweh is going to be the shepherd of his people. He's going to come and find his sheep, and he's going to find the lost ones, and they're going to hear his voice. Why? Because the shepherds were evil, and they were not what they should be. Shepherd language goes back to the very beginning. Abel was the first murdered shepherd, right? Shepherd finds his way, even through David. What is David? David's a shepherd king, right? And who is Jesus? Jesus is the shepherd king. And that shepherd language is idiomatic from the Old Testament, showing us that that's what Jesus was to be to his people, is a great shepherd. And what are pastors? See, what the whole... Let's get crazy for a minute. I mean, how we're talked about pastors in the New Testament is in the same metaphoric language as under-shepherds under the great shepherd, right? Jesus is the shepherd, and as pastors, you serve as a shepherd of God's people, seeking out the lost, proclaiming the truth about who God is, binding up the wounded, caring for those who are hurt, and helping them to do what? Follow the great shepherd. That's the job of... In fact, that's what pastor is just Latin for shepherd. Do you understand that? And so what a shepherd does is he walks with people. He walks with his people, caring for them, being concerned, and that's what a shepherd is. Does that make sense? I mean, you can see that picked up on it's more very emphatic in 1 Peter. Like, he's very serious about it. So we've had a shepherd problem from the beginning. We needed a new shepherd, that shepherd being Jesus. And pastors served as under-shepherds, under the great shepherd. Does that, you get what I'm saying? That's a very important idiom to show us Jesus. Anyways, all right, those are a couple of analogies. The I am statements in John, those are the easiest ones, right? I mean, when all the I am the way, the truth, and the life, what Jesus is immediately identifying with is the Old Testament covenant name of the Lord. He is saying, ego eimi, that's in Greek, right? He's saying, ego eimi, but that ego eimi points to the way that God revealed his name to Moses. Moses says, who should I say has sent me? The I am has sent me. And Jesus comes in the New Testament and says, yeah, I am. Whew, that's kind of freaky. That's why they want to kill him, okay? I mean, they want to kill him because he says things you shouldn't say as a Jew. He does the things that's why, I mean, again, let's repeat the same thing we talked about last time, but now let's talk about it a little bit more in the old context of the Old Testament. When Jesus calms those waters, who is this that he can calm the waters? Who is this? That they're asking the same question. Why? Because as we read in Psalm 24 tonight in prayer meeting, what it says that he established the earth over the waters. God's face was over the face of the deep. This covenant God is in control of waters. He's used the waters over time to bring about judgment on Pharaoh, right? That was a sin. And that happened. Killed all Pharaoh's army that was chasing after him. Noah's flood, right? And so we find all of that culminated in Christ Jesus, who had control over the waters. And not just that, he, like Jonah, as a sign of Jonah, goes into the grave, into the water, so to speak, and comes out after 3 days. Right? That's the sign to those people about who God was. And that's the way we should read the Old Testament. So, there's some more analogies. All right, I hope those... Hope those help. Longitudinal themes. One of the examples of longitudinal themes finds its way in the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are built up as like suffering Psalms, and when you see them, like especially, think of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is an evident one. Let's turn to that one. We'll turn that one real fast. I think that's a perfect example because we have to I want to stress the importance of this. You want to localize the psalm in its current in its localized context, and you have to go through the progressions, because the temptation in the psalms, because they're so vivid, is to just go whoop Jesus, right? It's easier to go allegorical with the psalms and go this way right here, way number two, right? It's easy to go whoop right here without localizing them in their current context and following the redemptive pattern, okay? And Psalm 22 is a perfect example where a lot of people do that, because what they do is all those things that are so vivid in the text, they say, ah, it's obviously about Jesus. Yeah, but it was also about David, right? And it's also about the, remember, we got to take it back to where it originals. Why? Notice in verse in Psalm 22, remember I already said this tonight in a prayer meeting, those big block letters, they serve to provide context. What did they say? To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of who? David. So, this is David speaking about his current situation. Now, what would have been a possibility? Let's just give a possibility for what David's current situation would have been. Here, let me do this. Let's read the very first verse. That way you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Because I think maybe, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody knows who said that. Jesus said that from the cross. I mean, that's just like, Jesus said that from the cross. However, let's take it back. What is being said there? Jesus is referencing all of Psalm 22. He's not just saying, hey, I just remember this one part of Psalm 22 as one to let you know. You know, like, he's not doing that. He's saying, hey, why don't you go back and read Psalm 22, because that's being fulfilled right now, right in front of your face. But Jesus is good. He's not doing it in a bad way. He's doing it in a way that a Jew would understand. A Jew would understand exactly what he means. He means, hey, this means all of Psalm 22. Right? And he's referencing David, but he's doing it in a messianic way. Right? This messianic promise that comes in Psalm 22 would have worked out. Why? Because David is the anointed one of God in the current situation. And the promise given to David is that there's coming another one after you who will always rule on your throne, 2 Samuel 7. Right? And that's the promise. Okay, now that promise finds itself in David's current own life. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is exactly the way David felt in his current situation. Now, why would he have felt that way? That's what I'm asking. That might help.
Well, maybe one of those times when Saul was trying to kill him.
That's exactly right. Or what about Absalom even? When Absalom's when his own son tries to overthrow his kingdom, right? So we don't have it defined exactly when that could have been. I like to think maybe it's mutually in both when he's like on his deathbed. I mean, it could be. But what it teaches us is that God's servants are going to suffer, right? And that finds its culmination in Jesus. In Jesus, right? And so what we have to do is read all of that in light of that. So, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. So what this is a continual repetitive cry that would serve to the nation of Israel as they underwent suffering to trust in the Lord. And what Jesus is saying from the cross is, I trust God to deliver me from this. He's not just saying, God has forsaken me. Oh, woe is me. He's saying, he's going to deliver me. As well as in this moment, I am undergoing suffering. Right? And you go to all those verses where it talks about where
Could it be that maybe he's saying he's going to deliver all of us?
Well,
could be him, maybe.
Well, I mean, kind of. You kind of get to that theologically. Does that make sense? Like, once you're finished with the interpretation, in essence, that's what it does. And so how does it serve for my own suffering? I can look to Jesus who suffered in my place for what I deserve, and I can trust God to bring about redemption in my own life. Does that make sense? And so that way I find what you're talking about.
I love that David gives us this great example in the local context of what's happening at that time, of how he's crying out to God, but he gives us an example of how we can cry out to God, but at the same time know he's going to deliver me too.
Right.
He's going to deliver me. And he gives us this example of this here in the local context. In other words, at that time, in that moment,
right,
of what he's doing. And I love that you mentioned, and of course it sets this great example for Israel,
right,
of how to see Jesus here.
Right.
And then, of course, you flash forward, and God is flashing backwards back to the Psalms to say,
right,
listen, it's not only these words of like what you just said of that first sentence, read the whole thing.
Right.
Not only am I here, but I trust that he's going to deliver me.
Right.
Just like David's trusting that God's going to deliver him in that moment. Just like hopefully we can trust,
right,
that God is going to deliver us.
One of the careful things we want to watch out for, because everything you said is right, but what we can do, rather than move down this redemptive historical line, is we can immediately start moving down the moral line. And what we can do is say, since David did that so good, I need to be like David.
No,
that will not fix my problem.
No, no. I'll be like Jesus.
That's exactly right.
I'll be like David.
And I want to be like Jesus in that he actually did Psalm 22 perfect, where I have not always struggled the way I should.
Right.
I've failed to struggle in a righteous way. Does that make sense?
Right.
Well, and I guess that you would just go directly down that line, that diagonal line you're talking about.
He's
going to leave Jesus.
Exactly, and see that the nation Israel is a suffering nation that needs to trust the Lord, and the Holocaust and all these other things would serve as.
I'm just going to say that my Bible is comparing David with Jesus between Psalm 22 and Matthew 27.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good thing to do. That's exactly what you should do. Because that's where it's being quoted, is Matthew 27. Matthew 27 is where Jesus says, my God, where have you forsaken me? It's a thing that he said from the cross. Does that make sense? Okay, I want to finish this sheet. We didn't get to the last things, but we'll save it for next week, and we're going to go through one more week of redemptive history. I wanted to close it off tonight, but I want to talk about this last subject, the way of contrast, really fast. One of the ways that we can see this easily is like Acts 3:41 compared to Exodus 32:28. In Exodus 32:28, 3,000 people died at the delivery of the law. And when you get to Acts chapter 3, verse 41, they're celebrating Pentecost, which was the delivery of the law, and 3,000 people are born again in Christ Jesus. So you can see all kinds of ways that the Bible works in both contrast. And the easiest way is every prophet, priest, and king of the Old Testament, they serve by way of both, first an analogy, but then at the same time a contrast of what Jesus would be. See, Jesus is not an evil, nasty, tyrant king like Saul, but he's also not a king like David either. Does that make sense? He's a just king. He's not a promiscuous king. He doesn't murder his subjects. He's a just king who executes authority properly. Does that make sense? And so by way of contrast, Jesus always stands in contrast to the types and figures of the Old Testament. And so we can always make a contrast of what Jesus is like compared to what figures were, compared to what the situation was. And another way I could show and demonstrate that is Jeremiah 31, where we have this promise of a new covenant, right? In Jeremiah 31, 32, and 33, which we talked some about that remember the hope that I have for you, and how many times people did that one wrong, and how we need to interpret that. But then we found that also what I want to emphasize there is that promise of a new covenant finds its fulfillment in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what it says. I mean, this is so blatantly awesome. Verse 25. And notice notice this is the early capture of the meal, right? Of the Lord's Supper, right here in this text. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is a reestablishment of all the covenants of God wound up into one that's been done through his blood. Why? Because all of the covenants they demanded blood because of justice, and that blood was culminated in Christ Jesus. And he says, this is the new covenant of my blood. It's an agreement between God and man that has come through me, and I'm asking you to participate in this new life. So that's, in essence, what communion ought to be about, right? Okay. We talked about Old Testament King.
Acts 3:3 with... What's your contrast?
Acts 3:41 with Exodus 32:28. At the giving of the law, 3,000 people died, and the giving of the gospel in the public arena, which as a means of tasting, we will talk about what Peter meant when he said the last days in Acts chapter 2 or 3, one of those. We're going to talk about last days next time, and that way we'll finish off. We'll talk about the last things, last in redemptive history. I think hopefully now you're starting to get a picture for what I've been talking about in terms of how you ought to interpret the Old Testament. I know this is like really a lot of like fast, but it works itself out. And all of these stories culminate and drive to who Jesus is. And in this, this isn't just like, oh, this is general stuff, who cares, you know, it's really kind of cool. No, it's not about that. This is about the gospel. This is so you will know what the gospel is. And so you can tell it to others in their own story. See, just like we already talked about tonight, people are going through stories. If you understand how to interpret their story, you can share with them how Jesus is the answer to their problem, because the Bible tells us what is real, when so often the way that we're experiencing the world in all of these illusions of false stories. We need to know what the true story is so that we can tell people about who Jesus is. Does that make sense? I want to be better at telling people about who Jesus is, so I've got to study his story. And I've got to figure out how it's about Jesus. Does that make sense? When I come in contact with my own life, I got to figure out about how it's supposed to be about Jesus and not about Dan. That's what I got to figure out. What's wrong with me and what needs to be more repented of, and what I need to continue to grow in God's grace in, is that I need to be more Christ-centered, more about Jesus than I've ever been before. That's what you need to. And we do that through the gospel, through the good news about God's King who came to earth. Okay? That's what this class is about. That's what I hope you're getting. I hope you're getting that. This is so important. This is so important. How many? Okay, we're about to leave. How many of you feel better now having gone through a lot of this redemptive history stuff now? I don't think I want two, couple. All right. Some of you feel a little better, okay? A little better. All right, starting to pick it up. I know that this, a lot of times, like I said, this is a little new. It's a little new just because it hasn't been talked about that much. And we need to talk about it because it's about the Bible, right? It's kind of a big deal. All right. Any questions before we...
I like having a repeat of it over and over again.
Yeah, right?
Because you have to do that. And as you're pointing out scriptures and it all sort of ties together and you tell the story over and over again, it all comes together for me.
That's right.
So...
That's why, you know, when they would teach this stuff in the old days, they just would repeat it over and over again. These were meant to be told orally. These stories are meant to be oral stories that you would listen to, and you would catch the repeat, and you'd be like, "Nah, he already said that." You get what I'm saying? Those repeated elements are so important. Yeah, you know, sometimes we struggle. Man, here's what I wish. I wish that everybody would go home and read like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel like all the time. And I know that they don't. And I know they don't because they don't know how to see Jesus in it. And what I want you to do is see Jesus so that you can read your whole Bible. And it's not just so you can read your whole Bible. It's so that you can know the God of the Bible. So that when you're with people, with other people, you can tell them about Him. That's what I want. I want people to praise and sing glory to who He is. Anyways, I could get real preachy, but I think you get the point. Any other questions? Any other comments?
Well, are we going to get into Revelation a little before all this is over with? Because I'm beginning to have this kind of intuition already that it connects to all this stuff.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And so often... And I say this with all kindness. So often people read the book of Revelation like, well, it has no connection to the rest of the Bible. Like, that's crazy talk.
Here, like,
yeah, yeah, yeah. I, when come back thirsty next week, because that's precisely some of the stuff that we're going to talk about. Because I'm here to tell you right now, there isn't almost a single word in Revelation that isn't found in the rest of the Bible. And most people don't even notice it. Don't even notice. And you can't understand it if you don't understand the old story. Got it? Because, what? All right, let's just...
Unless you're talking about...
It's like you pressed on a little button on Dan, and then he gets like fired up, you know? It's like, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ! That's what the title of the book is. That's what the first line, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you don't know that it's about Jesus and it's about the Old Testament, you don't get it. Anyway.
Well, the whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, from what you're...
Yes, and it culminates in this final grand narrative that captures the whole of the story and puts it in a giant bag, and it says things like, and they overcome him by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, because they love not their lives. Come on. That is our hope. Let's pray before I preach. Heavenly Father, you are so great and kind to us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to believe it more. Help us to share Jesus with others. Oh God, make us a gospel people. People that are passionate for lost souls. They need to hear this story. They don't know it. And if they could just see that you've been a saving God. Oh Lord, save sinners. You're the only one that gives light and sight to the blind. You're the only one that gives hope. God, inspire us to speak words of hope. And for Jesus' fame and glory, amen.
Amen. Amen.